My text today is Daniel 9, 20 through 27. And I love the story of the father quizzing his son after Sunday school about what he had learned. And the son said, "We learned about how Moses went behind enemy lines to rescue the Jews from the Egyptians. Moses ordered the engineers to build a pontoon bridge. After the people crossed, he sent bombers back to blow up the bridge and the Egyptian tanks that were following them. And just then the father interrupted. And he said, "Son, did your teacher really tell you that? Is that the way she told you?" Well, the son said, "No, but if I told you what he really said, Dad, you wouldn't believe it." And I guess, in a way, when I look at this passage and I see what God yet has in store for the people of Israel, it's very difficult to believe, but we know that it will come to pass. Now, let me give you the context of this marvelous passage of prophecy. The people of Israel were now in captivity. They had been so for a number of years. The prophets wondered, how long will the captivity last? And Daniel, as a prophet, began to search the scriptures. And he read from the Chronicles of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 27, several other passages in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah wrote down that there were 70 years of captivity that were determined upon the people of Israel. They'd been overrun by the Babylonian army. Many of them had been carted off into Babylon. Daniel was one of the elite, young, fine, knowledgeable men, wholesome men, who was taken away in captivity. And so they're beginning now to really pray for their own land. And Daniel gives one of the most moving prayers in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 9 as he confesses the sins of his people, as we ought to be doing in our own land, as we ought to be confessing the sins of our country and the sins that we as Christians and that the church is guilty of. And Daniel is praying a very intense and moving prayer here, and he's asking, "Lord, how long is the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem going to continue to be in such a desolate, horrible, despicable condition?" And he's asking for an answer from God. And as he considers the other passages, particularly Jeremiah, in fact, if you want to go back in Daniel chapter 9 in the opening passage here, you'll notice in verse 2, it was in the first year of the king here of Darius. In verse 1, Darius the Mede, that it was in the first year of his reign that he understood by the books, Daniel that is, understood by the books, the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years. So Daniel is thinking here in terms of years. 70 years the captivity would last before the people could go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now keep that in mind as we proceed the rest of the morning. Daniel now is writing sometime after that. Gentile domination of the people of Israel continued to last beyond the normal 70 years. And so I'm sure that there were questions that were now being asked, such as, did God lie? Can we not trust His word? Was Jeremiah somehow wrong in his calculations when he wrote down in Jeremiah 25 and 27 that it would be a 70-year captivity? We've had many predictions in the past several years concerning the second coming of Christ that have failed to come to pass. I remember, you perhaps remember, back in 1988, one author predicted that Christ would come in September of 1988, and he had it nailed down between about 3 days, that Christ could come at any point during that. And if you read that, as I did and as many did, he seemed to have some very convincing arguments as he went into both the Hebrew and the Greek and looked at all of these prophetic passages, and he had it nailed down that it had to occur at that time. And when September of 1988 came and went, his popularity also came and went. And he was selling hundreds of thousands of books prior to that, and obviously it's not been a big seller since that time. But the question that I'm sure that many of the prophets and the people of Israel were asking is, could the prophets be wrong? Could Jeremiah have been wrong in his calculations? Had they overlooked something in saying that it would only be 70 years, and yet it's gone beyond 70 years? Well, the accuracy of Jeremiah is confirmed by the Lord's answer to Daniel, beginning in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And here's what I want you to see this morning. This is a marvelous prophecy. I cannot tell you how important this is to our understanding of what's going to happen in the days before us. Sir Edward Denny, a great expositor of the Scripture, said this is the backbone of all prophecy. Harry Ironside called it the greatest of all prophecies. H.C. Leupold, an Old Testament commentator, said these verses unroll a panorama of history that is without parallel even in the rest of the sacred Scriptures. It's so key to our understanding of what God is yet going to do in our world and among the people of Israel. It reminds me of the story of the golfer who was having a very bad day out on the golf course, and his caddy was having a bad day because the golfer was having a bad day. And finally, towards the end of the round, the golfer looks over and sees him looking at his watch, and he sneers at him and says, "Why do you keep looking at your watch?" And the caddy says, "This isn't a watch, it's a compass." And this is sort of a compass here to help us know where we are in God's great scheme of things for the ages. And here's the answer. Verse 24, 77s are determined. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible or some other translation, it may read 70 weeks, and you've been very confused by that. You say, well, 70 weeks. Obviously, 70 weeks have come and gone. It couldn't have been 70 weeks. What does he mean? And so you look at that and you just sort of glaze on over it when you read because it doesn't make any sense to you. But in the Hebrew, it means 70 sevens. And I think the NIV has translated it that way. 70 sevens. And what those sevens are is going to be determined by the context. Because it could either be days or weeks or months or years. So how do we determine whether it's days, weeks, months, or years? Well, notice, and back in chapter 9, verse 2, I've already read it, Daniel was thinking in terms of years. The Hebrew language, and every language in a sense, has its own idiosyncrasies. The English language is no exception. I believe it was Ted that gave me a copy of Crazy English by Robert Lederer. Listen to the last two paragraphs. You have to marvel at the unique lunacy of a language, speaking of English, in which your house can burn up as it burns down, in which you fill in a form by filling it out, in which your alarm clock goes off by going on. English was invented by people and it reflects the creativity of the human race, which really isn't a race at all. That is why when stars are out, they are visible, but when the lights are out, they are invisible. And why, when I wind up my watch, I start it, but when I wind up this article, I end it. And we have all of these expressions that are determined by the context, and Hebrew is the same. Are these 77s seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, or years? Well, for sake of brevity this morning, so I don't lose you and you use this time to sleep, let me say that I believe the context very clearly indicates they are years. In fact, one of the most beautiful stories in all the Old Testament, Genesis 29, you need not turn there, but when Jacob serves 7 years, for he believes he's serving for Rachel. She was the one that he loved. And instead, Leah was slipped in on him. You remember the story? And so Laban now, his uncle says, okay, Jacob, if you're willing to fulfill another week, I'll give you this one also. I'll throw her in, Rachel. I'll throw her in on the deal if you're willing to serve one more week. And the Bible says that Jacob served another 7 years. So that a week and years, determined by the context, may be one in the same. And that's why in many of our Bibles it would have 7 weeks. But in reality it's 7 sevens. And the context, as I mentioned, I believe best indicates this is 7 years. Now, here's the point. 70 periods of 7 years in verse 24 are determined upon the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, all of these sacred things that God held dear in the Old Testament, 70 sevens, or let's put it in years, 490 years are determined from the issuing of the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now that's what we've got to determine here is what date was that. In 490 years, God was going to do all of these things. In other words, He would bring the world to an end. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. And it's obvious that He hasn't done that yet, because we've gone way beyond 490 years. So how do we reconcile this? Now follow the text closely with me. God is going to accomplish several things in the next 490 years from the time in verse 26 that the command to go and restore and build Jerusalem until after 490 years, all of these things would be accomplished. The end will already have taken place. Notice one, He will finish the transgression in verse 24. The idea here is to bring something to an end. Israel's transgression and sin would be completed. That would only happen at the second coming of Christ. God would put an end to sin. Well, there's a sense in which He did when Christ died on the cross, but it's obvious that sin has not yet come to an end, that sin is very real among us. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. This too will happen when Israel recognizes her Messiah at the second coming. In part, it was fulfilled when Christ came the first time and died on that cross, that He made reconciliation for iniquity, but it's not going to be completed until the Lord Jesus comes the second time. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. Notice in verse 24, our fourth point, He will bring in everlasting righteousness. This will take place after He comes again. It's obvious as we look around our world, even as we look within our own hearts and in our own families, that He has not yet brought in everlasting righteousness. But oh, how we long for that day to come. I was grieved this week when I heard the news about a Christian couple, a young couple in their 20s in Louisiana that many of you know that used to be up at His Hill. And I believe it was on Wednesday morning that the authorities discovered them. They had been brutally murdered in their own homes by intruders. And their little 2-year-old son wandered around probably for 12 hours with his parents lying there dead, not knowing what had happened. And someone in our own congregation shared with me this week how their neighbors were robbed. They were tied up at gunpoint. And they had to give them their bank numbers and all of that. And they went and literally cleaned out their savings accounts and everything. And you know, I hear stories like that. And I say, oh Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring in that everlasting righteousness. But it's obvious that our Lord has not brought in everlasting righteousness yet. And then notice fifthly that He's going to seal up the vision and prophecy. In other words, God is going to bring all of these things that the prophets foretold into fulfillment, into reality, by the end of those 490 years. And sixthly, He will anoint the most holy. This may either refer to the rebuilt temple that will be anointed, or it may refer to the Messiah Himself that will be anointed as the King of Israel. And again, it's obvious that that has not yet taken place. If we put all of these things into perspective and consider the time of Daniel's writing as during the 6th century B.C., and we begin the 490-year countdown at that time, you can see immediately that we have a problem. What is it? Well, all of these things should have already happened. Verse 25, as I've already mentioned, the countdown of the 490-year segment begins with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Though not all Bible expositors agree on this, most of them conclude after studying it that the command was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah in 445 B.C. that Artaxerxes gave the freedom for the Jewish people to be able to go back and to begin to rebuild their city and to rebuild the temple. And that's the background to our understanding of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And that happened in 445 B.C. Now here's the exciting thing about this. If you begin at 445 B.C. and then you begin the countdown at that moment and you follow it through 483 years later, and Sir Robert Anderson has calculated this, the first one to do so, that if you take the 360-year prophetic year that was common in Jewish thinking, and each year was 360 days, and you follow that down through 483 years later to the very day was the day on which the Messiah was crucified, was cut off. I tell you, when I first understood this back when I was just a young man, that's when God really began to get my attention. And I began to see how accurate this word was and that I could trust this word. And in a sense, it was the beginning of God's calling me into the ministry. Because I realized that God does not lie. He brings to pass what He says He will. And after 483 years, or after the 69 sevens, take 69, multiply it times 7, and you come out with 483 years. Notice that's what's going to happen in verse 25. Know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or rather 7 sevens and 62 sevens. What does that come to? Comes to 69 sevens. 69 times 7 equals 483. 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes allowed the people to go back and rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem and its temple, from that time onward until the cutting off of the Messiah would be exactly 483 years, and you can count it down. It happened to that very day. Now notice that the Messiah would be cut off. The Greek word, the Hebrew word here, karath, means a violent death. He would die a violent death. He would be killed. He would be cut down as one would fell a tree. That's what would happen to the Messiah. But it wouldn't be for himself. The passage is very clear here. He would die for others. He would die for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the people of Israel and all Gentiles. He would be cut off for them. This passage is so clear that in the 17th century, a very learned Jew published a book in which he set forth the claims of Christ to be the Jewish Messiah. And in the preface of that book, he told how he himself had been converted to Christ by listening to a debate between a very knowledgeable Jew and a Christian convert from Judaism, a Hebrew Christian, over the meaning of this passage in Daniel chapter 9. And the mediator of the debate was a learned rabbi. And as the Christian pressed the claims of this passage home, it became so clear that the passage was pointing to Jesus that the rabbi closed the debate with these words, "Let us shut up our books. For if we go on examining this prophecy, we shall all become Christians." That's how convincing this passage is. In verse 26, the Messiah was cut off after those 483 years, or 69 sevens. But notice there are 70 sevens. What does that mean? There is yet one seven to be fulfilled. And that's where we get the 7 years of tribulation yet to come. And this is why I say it's the backbone to our understanding of all prophecy, and it's the backbone to our understanding of the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, which followed the 7 sevens of verse 25, so you have 69 sevens. After these two periods of time, the 69 sevens, notice, the Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen? If you have an understanding of history, you know well that in AD 70, just as Daniel prophesied and just as Jesus said 40 years before it happened, when His disciples were with Him as they had just left the temple precinct area in Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus, they were looking and they were just astonished at the beauty of these buildings and the beauty of the temple and these magnificent stones that were all part of that temple. And Jesus said, "I tell you, there's coming a day when not one stone is going to be left upon another." That's how this place is going to be desolate, destroyed. 40 years later, the Roman armies, led by their own version of Stormin Norman Schwarzkopf, came sweeping down upon the land of Israel, sweeping down upon the city of Jerusalem, and literally destroyed the city and its temple. And because of all the gold in the temple, when they tried to confiscate the gold, they'd set it on fire, and the gold literally melted and ran down into all of the cracks among the stones. And so they had to disassemble every stone, not leave one stone standing upon another, in order to confiscate all of the gold that had melted. You talk about the accuracy of God's word. It's there. And at that time, the Jews were scattered, and they have continued to be scattered throughout the last 2,000 years of history until our present century. And that's what makes our present century so exciting in which to be alive. And that's what makes the events that are happening on the international scene, and particularly in the Middle East, so exciting to us as God's people. Beginning with the Zionist movement in 1897 under Rabbi Theodor Herzl. Beginning at that time, since that time, the Jews have been going back in mass numbers. They now have a land of their own. And during that 2,000 years of history, if you'll notice down in verse 26, at the end of that verse, it says, "The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end, there will be wars and desolations are determined." In other words, Daniel saw an unspecified amount of time after those 483 years that are not part of the chronology of the 490 years. Daniel saw a time when the whole world would be in tremendous suffering as a woman giving birth to a child. He saw the history of the world from the time of Christ right up until His second coming as being a time of war and bloodshed. And I tell you, all you need to do is read any history book and you will discover that that's the history of the last 2,000 years. It is the history of warfare and bloodshed right up until this present hour. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, after the city is going to be destroyed and the people of Israel are going to be scattered among the world, He said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. The end is not yet. For there's coming a day during this age when nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. That's going to be the characteristic of this present age, as Daniel said, and then as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. The final 7 years of the 490 years. Now let me liken it this way. We all know how sports teams operate and how games are played. And it's sort of like a timeout. After the Messiah was cut off, God's timepiece stopped. The prophetic clock was turned off at 483 years. And those other 7 years will not be fulfilled until God says, okay, time in. You've had enough time out. This has been a time out for the last 2,000 years. We're going to play the last 7 years of this game, of this prophetic game. And so the whistle blows and the last 7 years begin. But when will the whistle blow? What will determine the blowing of the whistle for the last 7 years? Look down in verse 27. Then he, that is the people of the prince that will come, that is the Roman dictator of the last days, the tyrant of the last days, the antichrist of the last days, he shall confirm a covenant or a peace treaty with many. That is the Jews who go back to the land at the end of this age as they're now returning, and even plain roads of Jewish Christian or Jews from Russia are going back to their land during this present time. The Jews who are in the land, he's going to confirm, the antichrist will confirm a peace treaty with them, guaranteeing their peace. Now, I've been excited the last several weeks just to see how Israel has responded to what's been happening. Do you realize this is the first time historically, to my understanding, that Israel has ever allowed a nation from the West to guarantee its safety? They've always fought their own battles. And we came in with our Patriot missiles. And they're now looking to the West to sort of give them the security that they need, being surrounded by all of their hostile Arab neighbors. And there's coming that time at the end of this age when that League of Nations from that great Roman Empire, the people of the prince who will come, we know that the people who came were Romans, therefore the Antichrist of the last days is going to come from that same part of the world. And that's why we say that there's going to be a League of Nations, probably in the area where Western and Eastern Europe are today, that will form, and the Antichrist will come into power over that League of Nations. So there's going to be this power shift in the last days that the U.S. and the USSR will no longer be the strong superpowers that they once were, but the great superpower is going to be the Western European League of Nations. Do we see that happening today? In 1985, we were in London, and I couldn't, it was very easy to live in London in 1985 on the U.S. dollar. We were in London just a few months ago on our way back from South Africa, and we couldn't afford to stay there more than a day or two. It's incredible how things have changed. They're now telling us what our dollars are worth. They are now controlling our economy. And we know that the changes over the last 12 to 15 months in that part of our world have been absolutely astronomical. The power shift will be away from the U.S., the Soviet Union. It will be towards a new and powerful Europe. John Walvoord puts it this way in his popular book, Armageddon Oil and the Middle East Crisis. The changes in Europe and the relaxing of the Cold War prepare the way for the new European cooperation. A confederacy of European nations, once decried as impossible, is now a natural result of the changes in Europe and is predicted even by the secular press. The need for a group of nations other than the U.S. or Russia to keep order in the Middle East to provide a continual oil flow is absolutely necessary to preserve the world economy. With the changing situation in Europe and the Middle East, the stage is set for precisely what the Bible predicts, a 10-nation group, a dictator, an ultimate world government centered in the Middle East. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy is now a plausible outcome of the present world crisis. And the League of Nations and the end-time ruler will make a temporary peace covenant with Israel. And then, notice in the middle of verse 27, but in the middle of that seven-year period of time, in the middle of that seven, after 3.5 years, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, he will go into the temple, the rebuilt temple. The Antichrist, this powerful leader, will go into that temple. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he will make himself to be God. He will show himself to be God. And he will command all of Israel to bow down and worship him, much like Nebuchadnezzar, the first Babylonian king, did, their first tyrant in the Old Testament. And this is that day of which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 when he said, when you see, he went to the end of this age, he said, when you see, talking to the people of Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then he said, let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Israel will have to literally run for its life during those last 3.5 years when the Antichrist and the Western League of Nations turn against that tiny nation. But he too will come to his end, and that's what the last part of verse 27 says. He will come to his end. And I think that you will agree that as we analyze what is happening in our present world, that the end of the age is certainly upon us. I believe in all my heart, with all my heart, that it is. And that God is going to resume his plan with the nation of Israel. The time is rapidly approaching. But the good news is, I believe the church is going to be taken out. I believe the church can be taken out at any moment. I believe in the imminency of our Lord's return. That we can be caught up, we can be snatched away at any moment, because the tribulation will not begin until the Antichrist forms his peace treaty with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing them safety against their Arab neighbors. And I would simply ask you this morning, are you ready to go? A man lost his job in the Great Depression of the 30s. His savings were quickly gone. He and his wife lost their home. His grief was multiplied when quite suddenly she died. And the only thing that he had left was his faith, and it was rapidly weakening. And one day while he was out looking for work, he stopped to watch some men who were doing some stonework on a new church that was being built. And one of these men was skillfully chiseling a triangular piece of rock and not seeing where it would fit. The man asked him, he said, where are you going to put that? The man pointed toward the top of the building and said, see that little opening up there near the spire? He said, that's where it goes. I'm shaping it down here so it will fit up there. And the man thought to himself, it was as though God was speaking to him through these words. He said, shaping it down here to fit up there. That's what he's doing with my life. And that's what I need to be doing with my life. Shaping it down here, becoming more like Christ as I look to him every day of my life. And as I seek to serve him, he is taking my life and he's shaping it like a stone to fit up there in heaven. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I would ask you this morning, are you ready to go? I think all of us realize that we are living in tremendous times. We're living in unusual times. Every now and then I just stop and I'm staggered by the thought that I could very well be living in the very last generation. Why didn't God bring me along earlier in history? Why is it that He has each of us here at this time, at this moment in history? I believe it's because He wants to do something exciting through our lives. But it means that we're going to have to give up our selfishness, our own selfish ambitions, and living self-centered lives, and really begin to move out for Christ. And I would encourage you, whatever you believe that He wants to accomplish through you before He comes, you better get on with it. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. I tell you, you study passages like this one and you see how accurate God's Word is, that He cannot lie, He will not lie, and He will do just exactly as He says. And we either accept Christ and we come face to face in His presence and we're welcomed, or we come face to face with Him as the judge and He sentences us to eternal condemnation and judgment simply because we refuse the only remedy for man's sin. And that's a very personal choice. If we end up in hell, we end up in hell by our own choice. It's not because His grace hasn't been manifested. It's not because God is not willing that any should perish. It's because we choose to refuse the only remedy for the sin problem that we each have. If you're here this morning and you'd like to trust Christ, I would encourage you to come as soon as the service is finished. Meet me and I'll introduce you to someone who can share Christ with you. Father, we're so thankful for these moments, so thankful for Your Word. Thankful for the way it speaks so clearly, because it is Your Word. You cannot lie. And You will bring to pass all of those things that You have promised through the prophets of the Old and New Testament alike. And Father, I pray that You'd bless what is given. Lord, we do ask that You would provide this facility. Such a critical part of our ministry here is the teaching ministry of children and teenagers and adults. We believe that You have strategically placed us here in this city of San Antonio to be a real light to this city. And I pray that You'll provide what is yet needed in order that You may be glorified through the praises of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.